us have been praying for Asiya Bibi for many years. You may not know about her, but she is a Christian woman who in Pakistan has been persecuted for her faith. She was held on death row for 8 years in Pakistan, charged with a crime of blasphemy against Islam is what her supposed crime was, which in Pakistan, that crime is punishable by death. She's a mother of five, and she was first convicted in 2010 after neighbors accused her of insulting the Prophet Muhammad during an argument, supposedly. And she was arrested initially in 2009 and accused of blasphemy after a quarrel with two fellow farm workers. And the quarrel was over their refusal to drink out of the same bucket that she had taken water from, because they considered her unclean because she was not a Muslim, and they demanded that she convert to Islam. A few days later, there was a riot that ensued as people in her town and village all claimed that she had insulted the Prophet, and that led to her arrest and her conviction. And throughout the entirety, she insisted that she never insulted the Prophet nor Islam. And their family as well maintained her innocence. And it was only after there was an international outcry from all parts of the world on her behalf that she was acquitted by the Supreme Court of Pakistan last year. And then in January, the court reheard an appeal petition to address that decision, and they affirmed the decision that she was innocent. Following the ruling, hardliners in the country of Pakistan rioted. They blocked motorways. They burned vehicles. They damaged property and set fire to things, and all demanding that she be publicly hanged, even though the Supreme Court had declared her innocent. And they've also called for the death of those judges on the Supreme Court that made that decision, as well as called for a complete overthrow of the Pakistani government altogether. The Supreme Court judges were highly critical of the decisions that had been made that led to her imprisonment. They said that Mrs. Bibi had been, what she was accused of, boiled down to lies that were told by her Muslim neighbors following a personal spat with those neighbors. And they said, and I quote, "We have to look at the value of the statements by witnesses," according to the Chief Justice. "How can we hang someone on a false witness statement?" And with the tensions extremely high there in Pakistan, even though she was declared innocent, her life was not safe at all. In fact, just getting out of the country was prohibited, and she spent time in protective custody from the government for the multiple attempts that were being made to actually kill her. This past November in prison, the prison officials announced that they had arrested two inmates who had planned to kill her by strangling her to death there in prison. And this outrageous action on the part of Pakistan actually divided the country in many ways. Two politicians who sought to help her because they recognized the justice of her claim, they were assassinated. The governor of Punjab and the minority affairs minister were both assassinated by Muslims in that land. Now, Asiya is today in Canada. She has arrived there and received asylum, and her children went ahead of her, and her family members are already there. And she wrote a book about her experience back in 2012. "Get Me Out of Here" was the title of her book, appropriately. And in that book, she revealed a letter that she wrote to her family during her imprisonment. And in her letter, she said this: "Do not lose courage. Do not lose faith in Jesus Christ." And that's a voice that speaks powerfully to me, and I hope to you as well. A woman persecuted unjustly for her faith in Jesus Christ says, "Do not lose courage. Do not lose faith in Jesus Christ." And we would think the wonderful answer to prayer, she's now in Canada. She's now safe from the persecutors that sought her life, and we can breathe a sigh of relief. But persecution has not ended. Indeed, there's a call from Islamic militants around the world that people who are Islamic in Canada go ahead and murder her. And the upset that's taking place is that there's a recent threat that's appeared on the internet, an Islamist who claims to be from Pakistan, who says, "I have just arrived in Canada and I have come to kill Asiya Bibi. And so her life is still not safe from those who are persecuting her for her faith in Jesus Christ. The man tells that she's an enemy of Islam and she must be killed. This morning, I'd like to contrast the belief system of that terrorist who wants to kill Asiya Bibi with her faith, Asiya's faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other is breathing out violence and death threats to one who simply wants to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, where our faith is clearly exposed to what Jesus calls us to be and to do. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, in the last two verses of that chapter. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You remember the condition for those who the author is writing to. They were being tempted to avoid persecution by turning back to Judaism, turning away from the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, no, don't do that. The just shall live by faith. First, we note that he's saying that our life and the life he's referring to is more than just a physical life, because there are many people physically alive today in the world that are spiritually dead, that have no spiritual life at all. And this statement, the just shall live by faith, means that the just are those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and are born again into new life in Christ as a result of the gospel, receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recall that Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 states it very plainly. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we come to this new life, so that we can walk the life of faith. The just shall live by faith. We come to that life from a position of spiritual death. Before we come to faith in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no power spiritually. We have no relationship with God, and we have no spiritual life at all. Paul, in that same chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2 there, he also says, but God, this is verse 4 and 5, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It's very important that we understand what the scripture means when it refers to faith. Because today there's people like the persecutor of Asiya Bibi. They say they have faith. They have a belief system that they are very sincere about, and obviously very dedicated to actually saying that they were willing to commit murder because of their so-called faith. So there's that difficulty. But there's also those who claim to have Christian faith that really are not talking about the biblical concept of faith. For example, they have the idea that faith is sort of like a magic wand that you can weigh over things, a magic formula by which you can somehow persuade, coerce, or manipulate God into doing what you want God to do. And that's not what the Bible describes as faith at all. No, we need to have a proper understanding of this word. In the New Testament, this word pistis is what's translated faith. And when we look at this word and study it throughout the New Testament, we find that it means the conviction of the truth of something, the conviction of the truth of the belief in what God's word says, specifically the conviction and belief respecting our relationship with God based upon the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this faith includes the idea of trusting and a wholehearted fervor born of that belief and conjoined with that belief. And so when we talk about faith in God, it refers to us having a conviction that God exists, that he has revealed himself to us in creation and revealed us to us in his word, the Bible. When we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, it relates to what Christ has done that Scripture records for us. His life, sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, as well as his ascension to heaven. And so the whole word faith needs to be understood in the context of how it is used in the Bible and what it means. So we were dead before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how A.B. Simpson describes our condition before we came to faith in Christ. He says that we were rebels. We were men unreconciled to God. And that the death of Christ satisfied the justice of God, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty is revoked, the condemnation of the sinner is canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell are closed, but the portals of heaven are wide open. The power of sin is subdued, and the guilty conscience is healed. The broken heart is comforted. The sorrow and the misery of the fall are undone. And so before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we were dead, literally dead. And so it is true that the just shall live by faith. Our new life in Christ is because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through us. And many people you encounter in the world today that are physically alive, but spiritually dead. They have no idea about what life is like in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the true life, the life that God, the Creator, designed for us from the very beginning of time, that true life is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, look how Paul expresses it in his own personal testimony. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That is, my old self, my pre-Christian self is dead. It's identified with Christ in his death on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is, I live the new life, the life of a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the just live by faith. Their life is rooted in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that faith in Christ, they do not have the spiritual life. And the life that God the Creator designed for us is that life that we live in fellowship, in relationship with him, an ever-growing relationship with him. We live to serve him. We live to honor him, to glorify him, as well as to serve our fellow man and to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything short of that is not really living. Well, yes, it's existing, you might say, but it's not really living the life that Christ planned for us. Today we see a great rise taking place of suicide among the teenagers in particular, and you are curious about that because here's those who have all of life ahead of them, you know. They've got all the possibilities and opportunities, and you would think that they would be the ones who most likely would want to hold on to life rather than to take their own life. What we see happening, however, is I think that because our culture has turned away from the Word of God and turned away from His truth, and it has cultivated an atheistic mindset, that many of these young people have a sense of helplessness and hopelessness and above all, a sense of meaninglessness. And the scripture makes the point. Those who hate God and hate his word and hate the truth of his word, they love death because they're turning from life to death. Yes, they're physically alive, but because they're spiritually dead, there seems to be no hope. And indeed, they have no meaning for their life. The life that is the good life is the life that is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's take a moment and change the emphasis in that phrasing. We said, the just shall live by faith. Let's turn around this way. The just shall live by faith. What God's word clearly teaches us is that you cannot live a life of justice. You cannot be just apart from faith in Jesus Christ. To live justly, we must first have our relationship with God aright. That is, by the blood of Jesus Christ restored to the fellowship we were designed to have with God from the beginning. We must have our sins forgiven. We must have our debt paid. We now have a relationship with God, and not only are our sins paid and forgiven, but we are now clothed in the righteousness, the justice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans 3:24 puts it this way. Being justified freely by his grace, Christ's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the first step in becoming a person that is just is to be justified in our relationship with God. Today you'll hear a great deal in our culture about what's commonly being called social justice. Now, the focus really is on the word social there, because it's not God's justice that they're talking about when they refer to social justice. No, in fact, they've thrown out God's standard altogether and established their own standard of what they would claim justice is. And if you look closely at what they're talking about as social justice, it is always involved in redistribution of wealth, taking from one group of people what they have and giving it to another group of people. By the way, that's the New Green Deal that's being purported today. If you look at the details of what they're talking about, it's really a social justice game they're talking about, even more than the environmentalism side of it. It's taking from one group of people and giving it to another. And this is not God's design at all. That's a form of theft, a form of legalized plunder, if you will, to employ the government to steal on your behalf. And it's actually a satanic plan to do this, because Satan clearly has laid out his agenda. You can read about it in Revelation 13, that his ultimate agenda will be to take control of all the financial wealth of the world and all transactions of buying or selling, such that no one can buy or no one can sell unless they worship and serve the satanic Antichrist, the beast. And so to accomplish that end game plan, what must Satan do? He must convince a vast number of people throughout the world that his system of justice, quote unquote social justice, is better than God's justice given to us in the Word of God. And so he would have human civil governments take complete control and complete power over everyone's property, over everyone's savings, over everyone's retirement nest egg, and every form of wealth that a person has. Satan must have an ability to have control over it to prevent anyone from buying or selling unless they worship the beast of satanic origin. And so Satan today, I believe, is working overtime on this agenda. And we can expect to therefore hear a whole lot more about social justice. But when we compare it with God's word, we see that it is a fake. It is a fraud. It's a satanic substitute parading itself as justice. It's not justice, because it does not invoke God's standard given in God's word. That's the standard of true justice from the word of God. But the truth is that the world and those who are not in Christ, they don't know what justice is. So someone comes along and imposes their standard of justice, they are willing to accept it. But not those who are followers of Jesus Christ. They know what the standard of justice is. It's God's word, God's law given to us. The truly just in this world are those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, have a relationship with God, justified in their relationship with God, and then they know how to be just in this world because they know God's standard of justice. Living in right relationship with God, they then are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Christ's justice, and in that just relationship, positionally, they now can work out their faith and pursue true justice in the world. So it's by faith we live according to God's divine standard of justice in our own lives, and we seek to practice justice in our society. Our faith in Christ means we understand who God is. He's the creator of all things, which means he established all the laws of the universe, the laws of what's right and what's wrong. In other words, the entire standard of justice is established by him who created all things, including those immutable laws of justice. So what does justice look like? Jesus told us in Matthew 22, if you'll turn there with me, Matthew 22 and verse 36. Here there was a man coming asking a challenging question to Jesus. Matthew 22 and verse 36. The man asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he comes saying, I want to know what the standard of justice is. What's the most important standard? And Jesus said unto him, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Or we could say, paraphrasing Jesus, on these two commandments hang the standard of justice. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have that right relationship with God, and then that right relationship with your neighbor, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, the Word of God gives us much detail about how we love God, in addition to what's commanded here, and how we love our neighbor, much detail, but all of that's the standard of justice. Jesus summarized it in this quick, short statement to the man who questioned him about justice. See, the just shall live a life of justice. They shall obey God's law in their life. They'll work to see God's perfect standard of justice established in this world. They just don't stand by and let the wicked get away with doing evil and say, well, you know, that's somebody else's problem. No, the just are those who seek God's righteous standards and work for justice according to the Word of God. I know many of us have contacted the governor of our state, appealing to him for the end of abortion in our state, appealing to him for stopping the funding, the taxpayer funding of the murder of babies here in the state of Maryland, that the child in the womb, what's just, the Word of God is very clear about what's just, that child in the womb has a right to life, and it is murder to kill the life of that baby, to take the life of that baby in the womb. And so the just shall live by faith, and the just shall live by faith. Both aspects of this fit into understanding what it means to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, both living by faith and doing justice by faith. So we really need to understand what faith is in a larger sense. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, because the very next verse after chapter 10:39 is Hebrews 11 and verse 1, this famous statement. You might say it's the famous formula of what is the essence of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice here he's saying there's two great elements to faith and understanding faith appropriately. These two great elements, first is faith is the substance of things hoped for. Secondly, it's the evidence of things not seen. Let's think first about the idea of substance. The Greek word is hypostasis here. It signifies a title deed to owning and possessing something. The substance and of giving a guarantee. So if you own the title deed to a piece of property, you have a guarantee that that property is your possession. You own that property. And so the idea of faith as a guarantee, faith as substance, it talks about faith having weight as a guarantee. Faith is rooted in reality. Just if you have that title deed to a piece of property, that property is real. It's real. It's soil, stone, and so forth. So faith is that rooted in reality, is that guarantee of truth. It's not some leap over the edge of the cliff into the dark abyss where you hope things maybe will work out somehow. That's not biblical faith at all. That's existentialism. The leap into the darkness where you don't know whether anything is solid or there's any substance to it at all. That's not faith. Faith, scriptural faith, is rooted in substance. And as we'll see, there's solid evidence behind that faith. It's not just, I believe because I want to believe something to be true with no evidence behind it at all. Faith is a trust we place based upon the solid substance given to us in God's Word. So what's the solidity of faith? What reality is it rooted in? Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 1, because it's rooted in the creation given into existence by the Creator Himself. Look at John 1 and verse 1. Which is stating Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus Christ created everything that exists. Everything that has reality, Jesus Christ created it. And He brought it into being, and Scripture tells us in Colossians, He maintains it. Things continue to exist because Jesus holds all things together by the word of His power. And so there is reality because Jesus is the one who created that reality, and he's the one that maintains that reality, upholding it with the word of his power. There's a belief that's growing in our society today that would deny this reality. It's become very popular, and it's called Buddhism. That's right. It's based upon the teachings of its founder, Gautama Buddha. And this belief system claims this, that there is nothing actually real at all, that nothing actually exists at all, that what we encounter with our senses and our five senses, touch and taste and see and feel, that those five senses are actually deceiving us. It's what the Buddhist calls maya, a deception, an illusion, that none of it's real, that this pulpit's not real, although it seems to be real, that it's all an illusion. And the supposed goal that supposedly Buddha himself achieved in this belief system was to come to the full realization that everything is illusion, nothing exists, and to become enlightened by merging oneself into the nothingness that is everything. Now, if that just caused some confusion in your thinking, rightly so, because it's absolutely illogical, which is, by the way, one of their belief systems. They completely reject logic. They say that doesn't work. They would say that if two things contradict themselves, each other, these two contradictory thoughts can be both true. That it's all irrational, illogical, because they deny the reality of the Creator. They deny the reality that the creation actually exists. And they are using words, actually, to claim that words have no meaning. Wait a minute, you say, wait a minute, they're using words to claim that words have no meaning. Well, then why would anyone trust the words that they're using to say that words have no meaning? It folds and collapses in upon itself as a belief system. And so true faith has substance, contrary, opposite to that belief of the Buddhists. Because the Buddhists have no title deed to reality, denying that reality actually exists at all. We have reality because it was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ today. Buddhism denies the very essence of that, and instead plunges into a belief system, an irrational belief system that completely doubts everything, and then finally rejects reality altogether. By the way, the followers of any belief system, in this case the followers of Gautama Buddha, the followers of that belief system, if they really achieve what they're aiming for, they would follow exactly in the footsteps of their founder, the one who they claim to be following. If they did so, they would show no care whatsoever for their family and their family relationships. Because Buddha, in his quest for this enlightenment that he was pursuing, completely abandoned his wife and his children. And I wonder how Mrs. Buddha felt about his decision to do that. Did they go hungry? Did they have to go out on the street and beg for food and to provide for their needs? We don't know. But you could certainly see that Buddha's quest was completely focused upon himself, what he wanted for himself, with complete disregard for his wife and for his family, uncaring and unwilling to meet the commitments that he made when he became a husband and that when he became a father. Those commitments he took up voluntarily, he threw them away as if they were so much garbage. Would that be good for millions of people to follow the path of Gautama Buddha and do that with their family commitments and relationships in society? True faith, biblical faith, is not irrational. It doesn't throw away our thinking and our logic. It's rooted and grounded in the reality that was created by the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning. All that God brought into existence at creation, of all things, the establishment of all the laws of the universe, that's what our faith is rooted in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second great element of faith is that it's evidence of things not seen. That is, these things unseen, there is evidence that they are true, that they are real, even if we cannot see them. Nonetheless, we can know them and know what they are. And God has given us abundant evidence in his word of these things unseen. By the way, this term evidence is an interesting one. It speaks of a proof of that which is by which a thing is proved or a thing is tested. And so in our faith in following the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't believe something that is unfounded. that doesn't have any evidence behind it. Rather, we believe something that's clear, historically based, something that's confirming by evidence given to us in the Word of God. If you study the Bible from one end to the other, you find it is a book of history. It is telling us what took place in the past, what God's work in the world has been from the creation on down to this day. Think about the creation just as an example. Genesis 1 records what took place on the very first 6 days of creation. And it's amazing to me how people reject Genesis 1, even some who claim to be Christians say, we don't believe that. But to believe the theories of people today who claim they know what happened at the beginning of creation, that they know 1 second after and 2 seconds after, 3 seconds. They've got their own theory about what happened at creation, but they weren't there. In fact, the only eyewitness we have of creation is God himself. And so why wouldn't we trust his word as the eyewitness rather than some scientist later that says, I've got an idea about what happened, even though I wasn't there and I don't know anyone that was there as an eyewitness to the creation. God, who created all things, has given us ample proof in the Bible that this book is supernatural, that this book is a communication from God to mankind. And the evidence is most powerful in fulfilled prophecy. There are more than 1,000 prophecies made in God's word that were specifically and minutely fulfilled. Fulfilled in ways that no prognosticator could say, well, I see the trend of way things are going in 2019, and this is what I predict is going to happen in 2020, just based on the trend of things. No. Prophecies in the Bible were not based on that kind of prognostication that you could imagine. How about things like how many pieces of silver was Jesus betrayed for? How many pieces of silver did Judas receive? The prophecy is precise. It is exact. 30 pieces of silver are given to Judas in order to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. This was prophesied hundreds of years before it took place, and exactly as it was prophesied, so it was fulfilled. That's the nature of prophetic scriptures. And there's hundreds and thousands of more in the life of Jesus, 300 specific such prophecies, and even beyond the life of Jesus, thousands of prophecies that have been fulfilled. This indicates that the sovereign God, who not only created all of the universe, knows what's going to happen in history. In a sense, the script of history has been written, and he knows in advance what's going to take place, such that he can reveal to his prophet in the past exactly what's going to happen. 30 pieces of silver are going to change hands between these religious leaders and Judas in order to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And on those details go. You see, the evidence for the truth of what the Bible states on every page is available for every human being to read and to ponder. Furthermore, we find that the Bible is historically accurate. The scriptures have been proven time and time again. People have challenged and said, David was never king. And then archaeologists uncover a site and they say, there it refers to the family of David. So again and again, archaeologists have found that the Bible is so true that even those who do not believe the truth of what the Bible states in terms of scriptural and spiritual realities have come to trust the Bible as historically accurate and available to help them in their research as archaeologists. I like how the great Christian statesman Daniel Webster put it. He said, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. The miracles which he wrought establish in my mind his personal authority and render it proper for me to believe whatever he asserts. I believe, therefore, all his declarations, as well as when he declares himself to be the Son of God, as when he declares any other proposition. And I believe that there is no other way of salvation than through the merits of his atonement. You see, the evidence for the veracity of the Christian faith is very clear to all who will examine it, that is, examine it in an unbiased fashion. And that's really the problem. We encounter many today who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but they haven't read it, they haven't studied it. And even if they look at it often, they'll reject it and say, I don't believe that. Why is that? Well, Apostle Paul has an explanation in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He explained this phenomena of many people rejecting the clear evidence presented to them of the truth of God's Word, the very persuasive arguments. How did they reject it? Well, he explains in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so they don't want to believe because they don't like where that belief will lead them. If they really believe what the scriptures say, that God created all things, that means, whoa, God created them. And if they really understand that they have violated God's law, the laws of the universe, that God's, they have violated, and there's a penalty, there's a punishment for that, and it is death, eternal death, they don't want to go there. They don't want to consider that they're going to need a Savior to save them from eternal judgment. And so, Satan comes along very conveniently and gives them a blindfold so that the truth staring right them in the face, the truth is right there. They could see it. They could read it. He gives them a blindfold so that they will not see what is right before their face. And Satan provides them that blindfold so that they will not have to face the truth, or I should say, not have to face the truth in this life. They will, at Judgment Day, have to face that truth. But you know, Jesus can open the eyes of even the blinded, those who are so blind they cannot see. Dwight L. Moody, famous evangelist of the 19th century, told a story at one of his meetings about a message he was giving. And in the message, he used this illustration. He said, one evening just before Christmas, a man was walking through the streets of an eastern city, and the store windows were all beautifully decorated, and he observed three little girls intensely interested in one of those windows. And he discovered when he approached that the third girl, the girl in the middle there, was blind. She could not see anything. She could not see what the others were describing, the beautiful toys that they saw, the dolls that they saw, the dresses, all the beautiful things. They said, couldn't you see that? And the poor girl said, no. And with a blank expression on her face, she could not appreciate the beautiful things before her. And Moody said, he took that illustration and said, this is an illustration of the effort we Christians are making to arouse a spiritual interest in the unconverted, because they are blind to these things. They're dead to the delight of the spiritual truths that are before them. And the reason we cannot do this is because the sinner is spiritually dead and blind. As he concluded his message, a man came to the platform and said, where did you get that story about the three little girls? And Moody said, well, I know I read it in some paper recently here. I don't remember which paper it is. And the man said to him, I wrote that story. I'm that newsman, and I've been an atheist until now. But I realize in your message that I am spiritually blind, and that I have been blind to the truths right in front of me. And that night he repented of his sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God can peel that blindness back from the eyes of those who do not believe, if they are opened in childlike faith to the message of the gospel. You see, the faith we hold is a faith based in evidence, a faith that is solid, and a faith that is deep enough for a theologian to spend their life studying it and not comprehend it all, but shallow enough for a little child to enter that faith. As Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me, that the little child can have that great faith as well. A very poor woman in a very pagan country came to faith in Jesus Christ, and she was remarkable for her simple, childlike faith. In accepting Christ, she took him literally at his word. And some months after her conversion, her little child felt very, very sick. And the recovery was doubtful. And what was needed for this child was ice. But they were way out in the back country of this top tropical land, far away from any cities. There was no ice at all, anywhere to be had. But the mother said, I will pray and ask God to send ice for my child. The missionary said, oh, you know, you can't expect God to do that. You know, this our situation, you can't expect that need that we have to be met. Why not? Asked the simple-hearted believer. He has all power, and he loves us, and you told us so. I shall ask him, and I believe he will send it. So she asked in prayer that God would send ice in what looked like an impossible situation. A little time after that afternoon, a thunderstorm began, and a very powerful, violent thunderstorm it was. And then, in the midst of that thunderstorm, began to fall great stones of hail, covering the ground with hail. And she went out with a bucket and gathered up all that ice that God had sent in answer to her prayer. Now, we know that sometimes God doesn't answer us as quickly as that, or his answer may be, wait a while, or his answer might actually be to us, I have something better, a better gift for you than the exact thing that you're praying for. All of that is part of our faith and our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the contrasting belief systems of Asiya Bibi and the murderous person who has committed themselves to taking her life. She trusts that the Bible is the Word of God. She has accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, the one who paid the penalty for her sins. And she has sought to live her life following Jesus Christ, following in the footsteps of Christ, to be like Christ. Consider her persecutor. Her persecutor is following the moon idol, Allah, the supposed visions of Muhammad. What evidence is there that Muhammad actually heard from God when he went into that cave and received God's inspiration? It's his own testimony. He went into the cave and an angel, he calls it Angel Gabriel, met him and gave him these revelations that he memorized and then later recited, and people wrote down what he was reciting to them. But what kind of an angel did he encounter? Scripture clearly tells us that of all the angelic beings God created, one third of them fell with Satan, joined in the rebellion against God, and are enemies of God and enemies of the truth. And even Satan can transform himself into an angel of light and deceive someone and lead them astray. If Muhammad's message was true, it would agree with everything we have in the Word of God. Instead, we find that Muhammad's message is exactly contrary to the Word of God, disagrees with the Word of God in a number of ways. How could someone who had the Quran and the Bible determine which one is true? Well, as I mentioned before, fulfilled prophecy is one way, and there's no fulfilled prophecy in the Quran itself. Another would be, what about the historical evidence? You see, the Quran claims that Jesus did not die on the cross, but the Bible says Jesus did die on the cross. But the Quran was given to Muhammad 500 years after the events that took place in Jerusalem with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 500 years later, he got a vision from a supposed angel telling him that Jesus didn't die on the cross. We'll go back 500 years earlier. The scriptures clearly testify to this. And oddly enough, not just the scripture. Every witness we have of any historical note in that era of time, in the first century, they all agree Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, many of them might deny that he rose again, but none of them deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross. So who are you going to believe? Somebody 500 years later in a cave having a vision? Or the eyewitnesses for the events that took place in the first century AD? Very clearly, the Bible has the evidence of things not seen. You see, the writers, both the Old and the New Testament, their message is one message. 40 different writers. More than 1,000 years between the beginning and the end of that writing. That message is consistent, where the message of one man in a cave with a supposed angel is contrary to it. Furthermore, look at the life of the founder of Christianity versus the life of the founder of Mohammedanism. If you followed the life of Muhammad, and if every follower of Muhammad were to do what Muhammad did, clearly spelled out in the writings about the life of Muhammad, this is what they would do. As a follower of Muhammad, they would become a thief because Muhammad stole regularly. His whole living was based upon raiding the bands of people coming, the caravans coming through the desert, killing the people, stealing their goods. He'd become a thief. They'd become a murderer, as Muhammad was a murderer. They'd become a liar, which, by the way, the Quran tells their followers to lie to those who are not followers of Muhammad, any way they can advance their cause. They would also become not only thieves and liars and murderers, they would murder anybody that opposes and does not become part of their belief system, which is why they want to murder Asiya Bibi, because she will not become a Muslim. So she's refused it, therefore they are committed to murdering her. Furthermore, rape, pillage, adultery, beating multiple wives, and becoming a pedophile, all these were Muhammad. This is what he did. And so the true followers of Muhammad, liars, thieves, all these things will be true of them. Now, providentially, there's not a huge number of true followers doing the exact same path of Muhammad. Contrast that with the true followers of Jesus Christ. If the follower of Jesus Christ does what Jesus did in his life, he will not murder anyone. He will not steal. He will not lie. He will not commit adultery. All these things Jesus didn't do, the followers of Jesus would not do, because he is the one who established the standard for us. The followers of Christ, if we imitate him, his loving compassion, his teachings, his divine standard of truth and righteousness and justice, these will be the things that we are about in this life. I appreciate Henry J. Hines, famous for his 57 varieties. He wrote this in his last will and testament. "Looking forward to the time when my earthly career will end, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which were the usual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. This legacy was left by me, or to me, by my consecrated mother, a woman of strong faith, and to it I attribute any success that I have obtained." You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, our faith is based upon the solidity and based upon the evidence, the truth given to us in God's word. And it calls upon us to act upon that in this world, so that the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we look at what your word instructs us to do, and we confess that we are unable in our own power to do that, to live a life of justice in this world, to love others as Jesus loved them. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might fulfill your purposes for us in this world, that we might be seen by others as the just who live by faith, and most of all, that we might be seen by you as the just who live by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in your holy word that would guide and shape our lives according to your holy will. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name.